The following message is the third in the series titled Psalm 2. This message was based on Psalm 2 verses 10 through 12 and was delivered on Sunday morning, February 26, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." In our previous studies in this psalm, we have seen that we are in a world at war. A war that has existed in every age, that exists in our own, a conflict between Jehovah and his Son and the principalities and the powers of the earth. Thus far, we have considered the description of this conflict with which the psalm opens, as well as considering the record of the testimony of Christ himself. In our first study, we considered the adversaries. On one side, the nations and the peoples of the earth. And we are told that they have taken counsel together, and that they have set themselves, that is, they have resolved to engage in a firm and determined resistance. On the other side is the Lord and his anointed. On the other side is Jehovah and his Messiah. And as we saw, these adversaries are greatly mismatched. Only two standing against all the nations and the peoples of the earth. It is indeed no contest, but not according to the standards by which men judge such things. For Jehovah is the creator of the heavens and the earth, who rules all things by the word of his power, and who works all things after the counsel of his own will, and the anointed is his son and heir. On one side, the greatest coalition ever to march in the battle. But it has engaged an adversary which, in fact, it cannot defeat. David portrays the nations as raging. He portrays them as in violent agitation, rushing headlong forward to prevent something from taking place. But David says they have plotted in vain. Their purpose, their coalition, is joined for the purpose of preventing Messiah from taking his throne as King of heaven and earth. Not wanting to live by his holy rule, they have said to one another, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." It is, however, Jehovah's purpose to establish his Son upon his throne. It is equally the purpose of the earth's peoples and rulers to cast off his rule and to live apart from his righteous government. But this plan will come to nothing. Men imagine that they can thwart God's will. They imagine that they can stop Christ from taking his throne. But as one of their own, one of the most powerful kings of the ancient world learned when he thought to exalt his throne above God's, he learned that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand. Jehovah, as he sees this coalition arrayed against him, he is not trembling. He is not overcome with fear as he sees the number and the strength of his enemies. He doesn't call for advisors to counsel him how best to rescue his throne from his subjects' rebellion. David says, "No, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." It is, in fact, a description of a ludicrous rebellion. Isaiah says, "The nations are as a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the small dust on the balance." The prophet also says that Jehovah sits above the circle of the earth, and all its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And we asked the question last time, what could be more ridiculous, what could be more foolish than a coalition of grasshoppers conspiring to overthrow the King of all creation? What is more ridiculous than the small dust of the balance plotting to thwart the will of the God who is every way infinite? The Lord goes calmly forward with his purpose. He moves calmly forward to place his Son upon his throne and to give him the nations as his inheritance. The earth's dust opposes him, but he looks upon them with contempt. The Lord shall hold them in derision, David says, and then he will intervene. Then we are told that he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And then those once anxious to overthrow his rule will call for the mountains and for the rocks to fall upon them, and to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne, and from the face and the wrath of the Lamb. Last Lord's Day evening, we came to the record in verses 7 through 9 of the testimony of Christ himself. This is the testimony, the words of the Son and Heir. Verses 7 through 9 speaks of a promise. Here Christ speaks of a promise made to him by his Father, a promise concerning his kingdom. And this promise is published in nothing less than a royal decree issued by the Creator and the kings of the heavens and the earth. And this decree is the constitution of Christ's kingdom. It is the royal grant that establishes his realm and sets him as head over it. Issued before the world began, but now published in God's word, it is the basis of his kingdom. It is his warrant to rule over all the nations of the earth. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." This royal invitation to ask of him, the Father has bid him to ask for the ends of the earth as his inheritance. and he has declared that it shall be his. He has made over to him a grant of worldwide dominion, a grant which can neither be changed nor shaken. He will break his enemies as a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And those who will not bow before the scepter of his rule must perish. This morning, we come to the concluding verses of the psalm in verses 10 through 12. To consider the exhortation and the promise with which the psalm closes. Now, therefore, in light of all that has been said thus far in this brief psalm, matters that are very weighty, issues that are clearly addressed. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The speaker, it seems, once more is David speaking for God by inspiration of the Spirit. And his exhortation begins with an appeal for wisdom and an appeal for a teachable spirit. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. How very rare wisdom is amongst those who have set their hearts on rebellion against God. How very, very rare it is to be found among them. Their whole course is foolish. Their course arises out of foolishness. As we saw on a previous occasion, that a grasshopper should resist the rule of the Creator of the heavens and the earth is insane. And yet, his moral insanity notwithstanding, the fool, in fact, is wise in his own eyes. And because he's satisfied with his own ideas of truth and his own perception of reality, he is therefore unteachable. And as long as this is so, as long as he is wise in his own eyes, as long as he is satisfied with his ideas and with his perceptions, as long as that is so, there is no hope of his becoming truly wise. There is no hope of his acting with genuine wisdom and prudence. The book of Proverbs says that the prudent man looks well to his going. It says that the prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. But the book of Proverbs also says that the fool has no delight in understanding. He has no heart for instruction. He cares not for a wisdom he does not possess. He doesn't want to know the truth if it is at odds with what he believes to be reality. He doesn't want to know what God requires of him now or what God will require of him in days to come. That would mean that he would have to change his life. That means that he would have to change his path. That means that he would have to cease rebelling against Jehovah and against his anointed. And so, lest indeed he begin living in the fear of the Lord, as the book of Proverbs again says, he despises wisdom and instruction, and in doing so, in disdaining instruction, he despises his own soul. We can't turn to all the passages in the book of Proverbs that could help us to understand the words of Psalm 2, but I do invite you to come with me to Proverbs chapter 15. So much of the book of Proverbs seems to be isolated statements of truth, but here are three verses that hang indeed together. That instruction, that wisdom which is from God, is said here to be the rebukes of life. It is those exhortations, it is those admonitions, it is those rebukes that turn a man out of the path of foolishness and out of the path of destruction into the path of life. Solomon says the ear that hears the rebukes of life, the ear that is willing to be taught, willing to be instructed, willing to be corrected, willing to be turned. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction, who will not hear, who cares not to be taught, who doesn't want to be shaken out of his careless ease and repose, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And we learn indeed elsewhere in this book of Proverbs that it is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the very first lesson in God's school. Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, but before honor is humility. It is necessary that those who hear the rebukes of life, it is necessary that those who hear the instruction of wisdom, that they should take them deeply into their hearts and that they should bow their knee and kneel before him and submit to him. No longer as a rebel against him and against his government, but as a subject willing to live under his rule and to honor him and acknowledge him in all his ways. Now the lesson in Psalm 2 is very simple. It's so simple that you and I can only miss it willfully. If you are a rebel against Christ's rule over you, if that is who you are, and you are rebelling against his word and rebelling against his will and rebelling against his rule, if you are a rebel against Christ's government over you so that you will not have him as your Lord, then you are acting the part of a fool. Now, we don't like to be called fools, do we? I don't know of a way to more stir up a man's ire than to call him a fool. And yet the Bible calls fools those who will not be taught, who will not be entreated, who will not be exhorted or admonished or rebuked. How would you assess the judgment of a man who's walking down the middle of a street and every person he meets tells him that coming over the hill at breakneck speed is a concrete truck? That here this massive, heavy vehicle is coming over the hill. If he does not get out of the road, he's going to be crushed. How would you assess the judgment of a man who ignored all of those warnings, who would not hear? He cannot see the truck coming. He cannot hear it coming. But he's being told repeatedly over and over and over, just across the rise, just beyond the horizon, there is this massive vehicle bearing down. Get out of the way. Turn in a different way. Go in a different direction. How would you assess the wisdom of that man? How would you assess his intellect? You would say he's insane. He's a fool. Some of you are headed to a head-on collision with Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth. And yet you will not hear it. You will not hear it. How do you assess your present judgment? Could it be said of you that you are wise and prudent? That you are looking well to your going? that you are foreseeing the evil and hiding yourself? Instead of continuing in your rebellion against Christ, wisdom says to you, serve the Lord with fear, verse 11 of our text. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It is a call to give to Christ the reverence which is His due, to ascribe unto Him not merely with our lips, but with our lives the glory that is due to His name. Take His yoke upon you, the Scripture says. Learn of Him. Submit to Him. Serve Him. In this age of shallow religion, it's become easy to think of Christ as our servant. But He is not our footman. He is our Lord and He is our Master, and He will rule over heaven and earth, and all of His enemies shall be the footstool of His feet. What is the wisdom of continuing in rebellion against Him? And far from chafing under His rule, David says we are to rejoice with trembling. And here David uses a very graphic image. The term that he uses for rejoicing speaks of dancing in a circle. It's speaking of a great celebration, a great rejoicing. Not a chafing under Christ's rule, but a rejoicing, an exalting in the privilege of serving the Lord of heaven and earth. The ancient mode of displaying one's allegiance to a king was to kiss his hand or to kiss his garment and perhaps even to kiss his feet. Some of you will remember Tolkien in his multi-volume Lord of the Rings. In the final part of that story, Merry the Hobbit pledges his service to the king of Rohan. And these are Tolkien's words. He says that Mary, filled suddenly with love for the king, knelt on one knee and took his hand and kissed it. Now, I don't know what Tolkien was trying to convey by that imagery. But it is indeed a vivid illustration of the kind of homage that you ought to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to love Him. And you ought to kneel before Him. And you ought to kiss Him. His office and His deeds, His person and His works, His love and His grace and His self-sacrifice deserve our love. They deserve our homage. They deserve our service. It's fitting that our hearts should be filled with love for Him. It's fitting that our knees should bow before Him. It's fitting that our kiss should confess our allegiance to Him. Kiss the Son, David says, lest He be angry. If you will not acknowledge Him, if you will not bow before Him, if you will not profess your allegiance to Him, the insult to His person and to His station can lead to but one result. As the object of His wrath, you must perish in the way. I don't know that language could be plainer. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. David says, when His wrath is kindled but a little. The translators can't quite agree as to how to translate the original Hebrew. This version speaks of it as a matter of degree, or a matter of time rather. When, that is, when His wrath is kindled, it will consume all of His enemies. Other versions speak in terms of intensity, to the degree, even to the least degree that His wrath is kindled. But either way, in whatever degree and whenever it shall begin to burn, David is saying His wrath will destroy and devour His enemies in their path of rebellion. And none of these things are new, are they? There are many pleasant things in the Bible. This is not pleasant. We live in a generation that wants the pleasant things but doesn't want to hear the hard things. This is one of those hard things. You'll remember those who were following Jesus that he began to speak some hard things to them. It said that they turned back and went with him no more. We cannot walk with Christ without embracing the hard things and the hard truths and the stark realities as well. The psalm closes with these words: blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, brethren, I hope that promise is very familiar to you. Blessed are those who put their trust or seek refuge in him. Over the years, we've seen this word blessed or blessed in a great variety of uses on a great number of occasions. And I've suggested to you in the past that it not to be interpreted so much in terms of what we receive as in terms of the sources of the blessings that we receive, or the source of the blessings that we receive. The term here translated blessed has the sense of God's favor. It speaks of his favor and his goodwill. And so there's a sense in which David is saying, in the goodwill of God, or under the favor of God, are those who put their trust in him. Those who are rebels against him are under a curse. They are under the wrath of God. They are under the judgment of God. And indeed, there's only two states that you may be in. You're either under God's blessing or under his curse. You're either the object of his favor or the object of his disfavor. And it is vital that you discover which is the truth in your case. I don't know of a more pressing issue for every one of us than to know whether we are in God's favor or in his disfavor, whether we are under his blessing or under his curse. The issue is not so much a temporary period of discomfort. The issue is a matter of life and death. Even as the scriptures speak of the rebukes of the Almighty as the rebukes of life, it is necessary, brethren, that we take to heart seriously the issues that are before us in a passage like this, for they are matters of life and death. How very few, of course, are ready to acknowledge the very disturbing truth that they are under God's curse. With no warrant whatever from God's word, they believe that God has no controversy against them, that their sins are of no importance. A great many people are to be understood precisely in that manner. But Moses warns the man who, when he hears the curse of God's law against sin, Moses said, he warns those who blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Moses says the Lord will not pardon him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and all the curse that is written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. How seriously are you taking whether you are under the curse or the blessing of God? Do not promise yourself more than the scripture promises. Do not promise yourself more than God himself promises you. Though you may bless yourself in your heart that in spite of your sins you're at peace with God and under his favor, is there in fact any basis for that opinion? Or are you self-deceived and self-deluded that you will be able to continue on living as you please, rebelling against the government of Christ in his own world, ignoring His law, ignoring His will, refusing to walk in His ways, and you have convinced yourself that this is of no consequence. And all will end well, but you shall have peace, though you walk in the stubbornness of your heart. Don't be a fool. In no place in the Scripture does God speak more plainly than He does in this second Psalm. He speaks of all opposition to Him and to His purposes as utterly vain and destined for ruin. No rebel will throw Him off His throne. No rebel will deter Him in fulfilling His purposes. No rebel shall stand against Him. No rebel will survive His judgments. The Scripture says, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him, who seek their refuge in Him." Praise God for this promise, for this declaration. For it declares to us that there is hope. There is hope for all who will bow the knee. There is hope for all who will kiss the Son. There is hope for all who will trust in Him. And in the end of the day, the call of this psalm to you and to me is to do those very things. To bow the knee to Him and to kiss His hand and to trust Him and seek refuge in Him. Alfred Plummer, in his commentary on the Psalms, says remission of sin, delivery from wrath, communion with God, and life everlasting. These are the blessings of God's favor given to all who trust in His Son. Do you not wish to have these things? Do you not wish to have the forgiveness of your sins? All those things that you have done as a rebel against God's government, to have those sins blotted out, to have them cast into the depths of the sea, to have God remember them no more. Do you not desire? Do you not desire delivery from His wrath? At the last day, to have no flame touch you? To never spend as much as a moment in outer darkness? Do you not desire to know Him? He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Consider what He has done. Consider who He is. Is it not a laudable aspiration to desire to know Him? Would that not be the greatest blessing, to have Him as a companion? To have Him as your Lord and your God, to be in a position where He is not your unreconciled adversary pursuing you into outer darkness, but rather a heavenly Father ready to bestow gift upon gift upon gift upon you? Would you have eternal death? Not eternal annihilation. Not eternal unconsciousness. But the second death, which is the lake of fire. Would you have that rather than everlasting life? With the Father and with the Son, enjoying His blessings forever. Who would not want such things? who, that is at all conscious of the great issues of life and death, would not want such things. Then kiss the Son, lest you he be angry and you perish in the way. Let us pray. Our Father, in this psalm, you are very plain and very clear, very pointed and very forceful in your declarations, exposing, Lord, the utter folly of living in rebellion against you. Lord, such rebellion is futile, it is vain. It can come to nothing but a miserable end. We pray, Father, that you would look with grace, that out of your goodness, that you would look with grace and mercy upon all who are still opposed to you and will not have you nor your Son to rule over them. Father, we ask for your mercy in these things, that you will turn our hearts from rebellion and from unbelief to repentance and faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this end, we pray that you will work in our hearts by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.